thin place where the heavenly intersects with the earthly. And in our text, it seems as if the veil of heaven is somehow pulled away. And we see something, a glimpse into heaven, and we hear God's voice and his presence as a dove. 30 years have passed since the infancy stories of Jesus. His very religious cousin John is baptizing in the Jordan River. His message is, what shall we say, frightening, but also very potent. And he says, bear fruit worthy of repentance, or be damned. Literally, the axe, he says, is ready to cut down the tree that does not bear good fruit and be thrown into the fire. That was truly fire and brimstone preaching. You know, when you think of fire and brimstone preaching, you might think of a preacher with a red face, the veins popping on his neck, pounding the Bible, pointing a finger, sweating profusely, proclaiming, repent, repent, or go straight to hell. W.C. Fields grew up with that kind of preaching, and he said on his deathbed, I'm looking for a loophole. And some of us might feel the same way if we were to hear that kind of preaching, looking for a loophole. And all of us have reasons to repent. We think of the seven deadly sins, for example. Someone said, sin is like going through one of God's red lights. But there's more to it than that. Sin is broader than just going through a red light. Sin is missing the mark, missing God's purpose and goal and ambition for your life. What does God desire for you? Are you achieving it? If not, what's wrong? Where does there need to be some kind of correction? To repent means to turn from your sinfulness and turn towards the life that God has in mind for you. And drawing on the words of Isaiah, the Gospels tell us this was the nature of John's preaching. If pressed, he would draw from the words of Isaiah, make straight the way of the Lord. There are mountains that need to come down, mountains of racism and sexism and ageism and so many other isms that block our relationship with God. He would say, there are valleys to be filled, valleys of despair and loneliness, grief, pain, and all those other kinds of things that might keep us from a full and fruitful relationship with God. And to those who were equivocating and saying, well, you know, we have Abraham for our father, he whirls around and takes away their false security. Don't think you are okay because you can say we have Abraham for our father. In that kind of world, there's no room for pedigree or racial superiority. And we need to hear that message, especially here in North America, where there are pockets of, well, white supremacy, which can be so deeply embedded. There are multitudes of ways in which we might sin. But there is a problem if sin and absolute purity become the overriding focus of our lives, because moral perfection is impossible to achieve. Jesus said, unless your perfection exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're failing, and none of us can get there. The Pharisees and scribes had tried and failed, and in their failure they became judgmental and cruel, and in their worldview, there was no room for grace and compassion, no room for love and beauty. I wonder if you've read Nathaniel Hawthorne's short story, The Birthmark. If you haven't, you can look it up online, and I won't spoil it for you simply by recounting the gist of the story, because he tells it so wonderfully well and in a way that you can't really repeat otherwise. He tells of a famous and wealthy scientist, In those days, in the 1800s, if you were a scientist, you likely were wealthy to start with. And if you made a discovery and it was sold, then you became even extra wealthy. And he marries the most beautiful woman in the world. But she has a flaw. She has a hand-like birthmark on her upper cheek. And the time comes when all he can see is that birthmark. And she becomes aware that when he looks at her, his eyes always slide to that little birthmark on her cheek. He does not appreciate the loveliness of her generous nature, the beauty of her smile, her support in his every venture. And finally, he concocts a potion which will remove the flaw. And she trusts him fully and drinks his special formula. And the birthmark fades, and so does she. We will never achieve perfection in this life. Moral perfection as the ticket to heaven is an impossible goal. But John was preaching the best that he knew. Those ordinary people who came to hear him speak wanted a better way to live, and they lined up in genuine sorrow and repentance. And John is baptizing one person after the next as they come up. Next, dunk, next, dunk, next. And then he becomes aware of the presence of Jesus. And he cries out, "I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. You are far better than I am." True enough, Jesus did not need to repent, but he is baptized to identify with us in our journey, to say, "I belong. I belong to this average crowd, even poor human family, and I also belong to God's family." And the heavens open, and there is a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus had not even begun his ministry. He had not yet preached or given us stories about heaven, or performed miracles, or healed the sick, or stilled the sea. Gethsemane and Calvary were far in the future, the foreseeable horizon, the unforeseeable horizon. But Jesus was moving in that direction of giving himself to others, to common people like you and me. And God was well pleased. The direction of his ministry was so far different from John's, but John did not understand. John hoped that Jesus would come and would unleash the power and judgment of God on sinners and on the vicious Roman occupiers of their land and free the people. But this new, triumphant, powerful kingdom never came. Jesus keeps eating with the wrong people. He touches those considered unclean. He honors children, welcomes them, foreigners, sinners, doubters. He tells stories where the outsider is the hero, those outside the realm of Judaism who were despised sometimes. They are the heroes of his story, and the insider is the one who misses the point. When John was languishing finally near the end of his life, still a young man, in Herod's jail, in his frustration and anguish, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or should we look for another?" And Jesus replied by telling John's disciples to report back what they saw and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And we don't really know if John understood the impact of those words and what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was simply living out his nature, which is the nature of God. He was anchored in the heart of the Father, was God. That was his identity. You know, there are people who wonder about their identity. they might ask themselves, who am I in this complex world? Who am I if I am a racialized person in this majority white population? Who am I if I'm not wealthy and if I'm struggling to make a living? Who am I? Do I really count? What value do I have in the vastness of the universe? In his book, Craddock Stories, professor of preaching Fred Craddock, who died a few years ago, whom CNN described as a preaching genius, tells of an evening when he and his wife were at dinner in a little restaurant in Gatlinburg in the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee. It was a little break from his teaching and study and leadership in a church. And he and his wife were hoping for a stress-free evening of quiet and rest. Have you had evenings like that where you retreat into your own space and you wish that the phone wouldn't ring and you just have some peace and quiet? And while they were waiting for their food, he noticed it was a distinguished-looking, white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting with the guests. And the professor leaned over and whispered to his wife, "I hope he doesn't come over here." But sure enough, the man did come over to their table. "Where are you folks from?" he asked in a friendly voice. "Oklahoma," they answered. "Great to have you here in Tennessee. What do you do for a living?" You know, nowadays you don't really ask people that question too easily. It can be intrusive because, you know, the code is, well, what do you do for a living? How much income do you make? Where are you in the social ladder, and so on. "I teach at a seminary," he replied. "Oh, so you teach preachers how to preach, do you? Well, I've got a really great story for you." And with that, he pulled up a chair and sat down at the table. And the professor thought to himself, "Great, just what I need. Another preacher story." And the man started, "See the mountains over there? Not far from the base of the mountain, there was a boy born to an unwed mother. He had a hard time growing up because every place he went, he always was asked the same question. Hey, boy, who's your daddy?" Whether he was at school, at the grocery store, or drugstore, people would ask the same question. Who's your daddy? He would hide at recess and lunchtime from other students. He would avoid going to stores because the question cuts and hurt him so deeply. When he was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to the church, his little church with about 30 people or so. He would go in late and slip out early to avoid hearing the dreaded question, "Oh, who's your daddy, boy?" But one day the new preacher said the benediction so fast that he got caught and he had to walk out with the crowd. And just about the time he got to the back door, the preacher, not knowing anything about him, put his hand on his shoulder and asked him, "Son, who's your daddy?" And the whole church grew deathly quiet. He could feel every eye in the church was looking at him. Now everyone would finally know the answer to the question, "Who's your daddy?" And the preacher sensed the situation around him. And using that discernment that perhaps only the Holy Spirit could give, said to the scared little boy, "Wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance in you now. You are a child of God." With that, he patted the boy on the shoulder and said, "Boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it." And with that, the boy smiled for the first time in a long time and walked to the door as a changed person. He was never the same again. Whenever anybody asked him, "Who's your daddy?" he'd just tell them, "I'm a child of God." And this distinguished gentleman got up from the table and said, "Isn't that a great story?" And as he turned to leave, he said, "You know, if that new preacher hadn't told me that I was one of God's children, I probably would never have amounted to anything." And he walked away. The seminary professor called the waitress over and asked her, "Do you know who that man is? The man who was just sitting at our table?" And the waitress grinned and said, "Of course, everybody here knows him. That's Ben Hooper. He has been retired for a long time now, but he was the governor of Tennessee." There's something wonderful to be known by name, and to know whose you are, and to whose family you belong. Wouldn't you like to belong to that kind of a family, where you don't live with the fear of judgment and punishment, but experience the love and grace of a healthy, loving, supportive, happy family? And that is the God Jesus came to reveal to us. God loves you as you are. God knows you by name. And in the multitude of options that are open to you in our world today, about how you're going to live, where you're going to live, what you're going to do with your life, you can decide what, in my opinion, is the central issue of your life. And say to yourself, "I'm going to follow Jesus and his way." And God honors our intent, however weak or strong. And as the years pass, you discover that your love for him simply grows and fills your heart and your life. And you know there's no better for you to live than as a follower and lover of Jesus. In the earliest baptismal liturgies, the bishop embraced the new Christian as he came out of the water and did something of great significance. The bishop dipped his finger in a little bowl of oil and made the sign of the cross on the Christian's forehead. And that was called signation, or the signature. The sign of the cross upon the person's forehead was like a brand showing ownership. By baptism, the Christians are branded to show who owns them now. And like Paul, perhaps, they might say, "It is not I who lives, but Christ who lives within me." It is not an easy road to follow, this following after Christ, following in the path of Christ. Only you know how far your faith will take you in your service or sacrifice. Only you know what is required of you. But remember your baptism and your commitment when life is stable and you have much to give. Remember your baptism when your world is thrown upside down and the world shakes, as it might in unknown ways in 2026. And the terrors seem to be at hand, and death itself rears its ugly head in your family, perhaps for yourself, for those you love. A well-known theologian, Dutch man, once confessed he was plagued many nights by a terrible dream. He dreamed that he was traveling to some distant city and ran into someone with whom he had gone to school. And in this bad dream, the person would say to him, Henry, haven't seen you in years. What have you done with your life?" The question always felt like judgment. He'd done some good things in his life, but there also had been some troubles and struggles. And the schoolmate, this old schoolmate in his dream, would say, what have you done with your life? He wouldn't know really what more to say or how to give an account for his life. He was shaken by it. Then one night he had another dream. He dreamed that he had died and gone to heaven. He was waiting outside the throne room of God, standing before Almighty God. And he shivered with fear. He just knew that God would be surrounded by fire and smoke, and he would speak with a deep voice, "Henry, Henry, what have you done with your life?" In his dream, when the door to God's throne room opened, the room was filled with a warm, bright light. And there was God speaking to him in a gentle voice, saying, "Henry, it's good to see you. I hear you've had a rough trip. But I'd like to see the pictures of your journey." "Oh, I see that you have them on an iPad." That is the God to whom we belong. Let us pray. O God, how we thank you for the gift of life that you give to us, of eternal life. And we give thanks for Jesus Christ and what he means to us and how you invite us to follow in his way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.